right, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Man, Terry Clark. I'm like, why do I got to speak after Terry Clark? I'm going to, oh. Just such a sweet presence of the Lord. And the joy of the brethren, the fellowship. Terry Clark was mentioning that the message to Philippians is to the Philippians, but we sense a somewhat masculine tone to it. I agree that Philippians is written for men. But Philippians is also written for men that are being commissioned by the Lord to strap on the armor of joy. Philippians is for wounded men, weary men, young men, strong men and weak men. Paul's going to give some examples of those who modeled the character of Christ by serving faithfully in the joy of the Lord, even through difficult things. He'll use himself as an example. He's in prison, after all. He'll also use Timothy as an example. He speaks of Epaphroditus, who modeled the stalwart strength of a man who serves the Lord because of the joy that's set before him. The message of Philippians is a call to arm for men to arm themselves with the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And thereby, it's a call to victorious men who, as the focus of our chapter today in the book of Philippians, and my message is the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians is arranged a little differently than some of Paul's books. It's not loaded in the front with theology and then at the end with practical application. We love that about Paul's epistles. They're very easy to understand sometimes. But Philippians is a little different because Paul is just writing a friendly letter that is one of gratitude and thanks. He doesn't speak to them as a professor or as a teacher. He speaks to them just as a brother that is being supported by them and is so grateful to them. But his condition is that he's in prison. You know, that's the way that the people of Philippi knew Paul, isn't it? When he first went there, he was arrested and beaten for, you know, remember we cast that little girl, the Savior set her free from the demon, and the people that were upset about their fortune wasn't going to be told, and they wouldn't make money, and so they went after Paul. They threw him in prison, and yet the Lord, we see him there, you know, Paul and Silas are singing in prison. We're like, what is going on? How does this, he just got beat up. So we begin to see this example in Paul, but within his examples that he gives, he's also going to give an exhortation of a couple of the ladies in chapter 4. He's going to encourage them, hey, you guys got to get along. Because joy comes with unity. And joy comes as a byproduct of the unity that is developed in our lives when we look to Christ and seek to follow his example of submission. So there's these vignettes in Philippians, and they all surround sort of what seems to be the hub of the book, which is chapter 2, where I've been offered to speak from today. The passage really begins in chapter 1, verse 27. After Paul in chapter 1 says, hey, I'm in prison, but don't worry about it because God's going to use it for good. That's one of the things that Paul had learned over the years. He's going to tell him in chapter 4, listen, I've learned some things about being content and joyful in the Lord. And one of the things is that no matter what the circumstances, God's going to glorify his name. And if that's your focus in joy, no matter what the circumstances is, it's going to be a joy to you because you're going to see forward by faith the glory that comes to his name. Paul was an example of that. They had learned that the Lord prevails, and there he's singing with Silas, and the jail cell starts to shake. This is the original jailhouse rock. And the doors open, you know the story. And the jailer is saved, and Paul moves on, and years later, Paul is going to be in jail again. This time, he's awaiting trial before Caesar. He's ministered and planted so many churches. He's even written to some of them. There were the Corinthians and the Ephesians and those in the region of Galatia. He'd written one, probably under no name, to the Hebrews. He had spoken to these people, and they sent a gift to him while he was in jail, like a care package, through a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. And there he begins to minister to Paul, and there's a period where he gets sick, but he recovers. And Paul decides, I want to write a letter back to the Philippians and tell them what a blessing it was to share in the fruit of what God was doing. And so he starts off by saying, I'm so delighted. Thank you for your gift. I'm paraphrasing. And then he says, I know God's going to complete in you what was begun. And Paul was just sort of confirming the ministry that he had begun. He knew that the Lord would be faithful to them. And then he mentions, he says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be embarrassed that I'm in prison again. I can't seem to keep out of prison. He says, but actually, you know, it's turned out because I've got a congregation chained to me every day, and I've been so bold, the whole guard, the whole platoon knows about the Lord. And in fact, my boldness has enabled other believers to begin to preach out as well. And then he mentions something. He talks about how, well, some of them, they're not preaching with the right heart or mind. They preach from envy and strife, chapter 1, verse 15. And they preach from selfish ambition in chapter 1, verse 16. Maybe 17, depending on your version. And so Paul is giving himself as an example of, I can have joy in this. And then he calls the believers to just pursue the mind of Christ in chapter 2. He's going to follow that up with an example of himself and then Timothy and then Epaphroditus. And I want to read through the chapter. I want to kind of give you an outline, though, because in chapter 1, verse 27, he begins to give an exhortation to the people. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I can hear of your affairs that you're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind. Pay attention to that word mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. They're so hostile because they know perdition is coming soon. But to you, of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul is telling them, this is what I want to talk to you about, the joy that we have and we can have in Christ, even though we read words like suffer in verse 29, and you see I have a conflict in me. Maybe you have a conflict. We always seem to have a conflict, whether it's in our home or our heart or our family or our business or our calling. And yet the Lord calls us not to wear that and to be burdened by that, but to follow his word in chapter 2, to put on Christ, and you'll discover the power of the Holy Spirit that enables you to have joy that is beyond understanding. In verses 1 through 4, he pleads with them not to be like those who were irritating him in chapter 1. Notice he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ. Here's our outline, by the way. Verses 1 through 4 is Paul's plea to them. Verses 5 through 11 is the great kenosis passage, or theological. It's a very beautiful and complex passage that that we're just going to gaze at Christ in. And then Paul gives an example of himself and then Timothy and then Epaphroditus from verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and we'll see that as we go. But here in verses 1 through 4, he appeals to these believers not to be like those. Notice he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, that's comfort. If there's any comfort of love, that's just the joy that comes from knowing the Lord, the work of the Spirit. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that oneness in you, if there's any affection and mercy, Paul just, he's giving these rhetoricals and he's saying, hey, this is why we've come to the Lord. This is why we love to be in fellowship with other believers, because of the comfort that comes from the Lord, isn't it? Isn't that the sweetest thing, is to know the presence of the Lord and the work of His Spirit in our life? Well, he says, if that's the case, then fulfill my joy, verse 2, by being like-minded. Follow that word again. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's the same word. It's maybe purpose in your version, but it's the word mind. He's used this word four times as he's leading up to verse 5, where he says, let this mind be in you. That's the secret of this passage. It's not all sunshine and daisies for Paul. He gives a list of things he's gone through in the ministry when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, man, I got beat up so many times I can't even remember. I've been in peril in the sea and on land and thieves and false brethren. He says, you have no idea. So when we look at him, we go, how is he so joyful? Why am I so different than that? The slightest thing will set me off. I can't believe they didn't turn their blinker on when they merged my whole day. Why? Because we're not like Christ. So in these first verses, he says to them, don't act that way. He uses the same phrase in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Notice chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Or conceit. Some versions say vainglory. It's pride. Don't live and don't serve the Lord with an engine or a motivator of pride, or it's just not going to work. He says, let each one of you, or each, esteem others better than himself. And the idea there is that we shouldn't ought to be living where I'm trying to measure all the time and compete and prove that I'm valuable. That's a problem for us men sometimes. We've all got a little bit of alpha in us. No matter what happens, we're trying to find our place in the pack, you know, it's the flesh, it's the sin nature. It's not pure evil all the time. It's just the way. Well, it is pure evil. It's self-interest. And the strange thing is, he says these guys are preaching Christ because that's what motivates them. But if there's any work of the Holy Spirit, then we have to do our Christian lives and we have to walk by faith and we have to wear the joy of the Lord even in trial by looking to Christ. And so these first verses are, this is the way to do it. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I hear the other versions in the back of my mind. He emptied himself. Is that what your version says? No reputation, that's the key phrase. Pay attention to it. Taking the form of a bondservant, same word, verse 6, form of God, now form of a bondservant, the Greek word morphe. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Sometimes when we read these verses, some scholars have pointed out that there's these steps downward in the description of the incarnation when God the Son took on human flesh. And There's the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. These are beautiful themes to meditate on, but for our purposes, let's look at these steps down to the lowest point where he's dying on the cross. Well, let's look from where he came from. You can kind of separate them as you go through. But then on the other side of that, there's seven statements of how the Father then glorified him and magnified his name. So verses 6-8 are the verses of humiliation, and verses 9-11 are the verses of exaltation. And Paul's call to us is to now look at Christ as your example. Verses 1-4, don't pick each other apart. Don't put each other down. Don't act like you're better than others all the time. Don't be the one to try to one-up the other guy or prove that you're better. No, let this mind be in you. Let's look at Christ as an example. Let this mindset, that's what we should understand. Let this attitude, this heart. It's a frame of mind. It's a pattern of thinking. It's a grid, a mentality that is disposed towards something. So this is an invitation to just consider the phrase. You might have a different verbiage there, but we all understand, we could see there's an invitation. Let this mind have this. This is available to you. And what is this mind? But this is the mind of Christ. And if this is the mind of Christ, this willingness to accept it is the willingness to accept the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when Christ invites me to receive his mind, he's inviting me to receive his attitude and his spirit. That's powerful, isn't it? That God would offer you his mind? That's cool. But we can receive that and we can begin to think in his thoughts. And he tells us that we ought to adopt Christ's perspective, to think with his thinking. I couldn't think of a greater pursuit than this. To share the thoughts of God. What a privilege. The Lord calls us to his mind. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, if you're going to reason together with God, you're just naturally going to become smarter. You know, the Proverbs tells us if we hang out with fools, it's going to be bad for us. If you want to be wise, have wise friends. So God calls us to take counsel together. And then he says, here's my spirit. I'll give you my spirit, and he will counsel you. Doesn't the heart of every Christian man here say, oh, yes, Lord, I want the spirit? Oh, well, that's let this mind be in you. It says that, verse 6, he, being in the form of God, the morphe of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The first thing that we see in the mind of Christ is that he didn't need to be the highest of reputations that could be had. The name of God is above all names. He said, well, I don't need that name. I'll just be Jesus of Nazareth. This was the idea that being God wasn't something that Jesus, if he did, he would be guilty of identity theft. You know, when I go to pay for something with my credit card, I'm not robbing myself. I am the name on the card and the bank account. It's not robbery for me to claim to be who I am, and the same for you. One time I used my dad's credit card. Well, that's another story, but I needed to use it for a ski rental. They would be arriving later, and I got very defensive because he added extra charges to it, and you know, you want to defend the name of your father, so I got huffy with the manager because they wouldn't give me the credit card slip back in the old days when they go, remember that? Anybody remember those things? All right. But I was doing it in the name of my father. We have the same name, William Donald Stonebreaker. And so when you act in your own name, it's not robbery. Well, if Jesus lived as God and he was God, the word morphe is not the way we think. There's another word that is the way that we think morphe. We think something can morph or metamorphosis, and it can change. And so we think of it as a surface thing, but the Bible uses a different word for that. That's to fashion. When it uses morph, it's really talking about the inner expression being rightly displayed on the outside. So it wasn't saying that Jesus, you know, was in the form, or he could have looked like God, or that he was play acting when he became a servant. No, the beautiful thing is that the heart of God is the heart of a servant. And so the first thing we're struck with is that when I look to him, I realize that he was God, but he didn't need to be God. And my problem and yours is that I'm not God, but I'm constantly trying to be God. My way. Pay attention to me. This is a challenge for us men, especially sometimes when it comes to our home. Maybe we think everybody else around us exists for us. I'm the king of my castle. Your poor wife, you know. You're walking around acting like you got the mind of God, and she's got to make sacrifices to you, or else the angry deity will cause the volcano to erupt. Oh, but if you serve her like Christ, you say, I don't need to be the head honcho. What's your opinion, honey? What do you get? You get a bride that's flowering and fruitful and joyful and not one that's afraid and beating themselves up to appease the man. This is the most important, because the sin of humankind from the Garden of Eden was through temptation when humans considered equality with God a thing to be grasped. When the devil tempted, oh, you will be like God, we said, oh, okay, I'll take that. The problem with our hearts is that naturally we are diametrically opposed to this. We're not like Christ. By setting your mind on Christ, what you do is you allow the Spirit of Christ to come in and do in you what he always wanted to do. And many times that just means suffering alongside with it. So Christ laid aside his rights and his privileges to being God, even though he was God, and he became a human being. This is called the incarnation, that God became flesh. And it was the first and great step of the Son of God's humility. Jesus then, if you look at his life, he lived a life of deliberate poverty of reputation from his birth. I use that phrase because I like my version that says he made himself of no reputation. That's the second step. The word no reputation is the Greek word kino. It's the same word in maybe your Bible that says he emptied himself. Kino is a word that means to empty or to make something into nothing or to be considered vanity. This is why this word is so striking, that Paul uses it of Christ, that he laid aside all of his rights and even, in a sense, his identity, because when he lived on earth, nobody knew who he was. He was God. So, well, what would God be like? Remember that old song, what if God was one of us, a slob like one of us, a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? You remember that? Everybody thought, oh, that's cool. Is that a Christian song? I'm like, no, come on, man. God was one of us, and we know exactly what he's like. He's Jesus. And what was Jesus' chief characteristic? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me, because I am lowly and humble of heart. The only autobiographical statement Jesus ever made, only thing that he ever said about himself is, I am humble. Moses, who was kind of a type of Christ, was also listed as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. Ironically, he was the author of that statement. So one would say, how could you be humble? And I would say, how could you not be humble to write that? Are you going to argue with Moses? He was. Are you going to argue with you? No, he was the most humble. Jesus' life wasn't marked by little points of pride in a general level of humility, like maybe we measure ourselves. Well, I'm not very proud there, but oh, this is what I'm proud of. Jesus Christ, all of his life was pure humility. That's why he was such a paradox. He was born in a cave, put in the feed box. The shepherds were his attendants. The oxen were his midwives. It was the infinite wrapped in the infant. I mean, his birth was surrounded by mystery, and a few people, but not everybody, believed Mary and Joseph's story about angels and miraculous conceptions. Jesus grew up with a family that had a reputation that he might have been illegitimate, and those were kind of the kooks and crackpots. They're the conspiracy theorists in town. Jesus lived with that stigma. He was blue collar. People didn't talk to him like he was a lawyer or a banker. You know what they treated him like? The way that you might treat one of those guys at the lunch wagon with a bright yellow shirt. He didn't come to prove himself. And this is why, even if you've walked with him for many years, you know that the knowledge of him is a paradox to you. I know what I see, and I know what I read, and I know what I see on the movies or the shows about him, but I want to know Christ. And the scripture here is, you can, especially in suffering, because he made himself of no reputation, kenosis. Jesus' life wasn't driven internally to build or gain reputation among men. He was completely disinterested in the standing or pecking order that we're so worried about sometimes. What a waste of time to flex before others when the kingdom of God needs men who are armed with the joy of the Lord that comes with looking at Christ. That's the model to be. Not selfish ambition, not wisdom of the world. May the Lord make me more organized. Anybody else have an amen to that prayer for themselves? Paul's going to give three examples himself. Timothy's going to give Epaphroditus. But I want you for a moment with me just to look at some of the examples the Lord has given us in the scripture. Because having the mind of Christ, or letting this mind be in you, is a description of the life of faith. Life of faith is that it's sort of modeled in Proverbs where the Father says, live your life seeking wisdom. And so as believers, the Spirit of the Lord tells us, live your life looking to the mind of Christ. Seek the wisdom of Christ. Be that Proverbs 31 woman. That's the scripture that all the ladies have, right? For the women's conferences, right? Isn't that it? The Proverbs 31 women. And us men, we think, well, that's for the ladies. Hey, you know something? The book of Proverbs is written as a type as well. Throughout the scripture, you've got two women, the Jezebel woman and the bride of Christ, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You have this illustration going through, and in the book of Proverbs, the loose woman is a picture of the wisdom of the world, the ways of the world, the flesh, the shortcuts, the living for the lusts, and that way is steps toward hell. But the way of wisdom results in this woman who is beautiful and industrious and awesome. But that is a picture of the bride of Christ. That's a picture of you. Wisdom! In all thy getting, get wisdom, right? And so I've always wanted to come to a men's conference and teach on Proverbs 31 to reclaim that scripture for men. When it's speaking about that beautiful woman, it's speaking about the bride of Christ, of which you are. And when you seek wisdom, you find those characters and the fruit of that spirit born in you. So men, be blessed now in your new reading of Proverbs 31. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. You know what, Dad? I don't even know what time I started. I'm not sure what the... I don't want to see you waving your watch here in a second. Pastor Chuck used to do that. Did he do that? Oh, he would touch the watch. Okay. Well, we'll keep going. There's verse 23, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Well, esteeming the reproach of Christ being far greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, you look at this snapshot of Moses' life by faith. You think of how he had everything that there was, the status and position, and the book of Acts, and Josephus tells us that he was trained in military college. He had wealth and power and wisdom, and one day he decided he didn't want to be identified with the world anymore. And he refused to be called the heir or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he went out and he identified with the people of God, but that meant identifying with suffering. So Moses is an example of that. We think about David and how he's a model for us in some ways because his life is typical of Christ. He was anointed king, but didn't receive a kingdom. It was rejected by his own people, wandering in the wilderness until finally the kingdom came to us. And if you've ever studied the typology in the Bible, of course, Christ is king. He's anointed king, but he's not accepted in this world. The day will come when he has a triumphant return. But we are like that as well. We are the anointed of the Lord. We are his people. We're Christians. We have the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that it's always going to be the ivory throne. Sometimes it's going to be wandering in the wilderness, betrayed by your friends. I mean, think of David. He was a hero for Israel. And as a kid, you know, they sang his songs. He wore the armor. And he deserved all of it because the Lord was exalting him because David was after his heart and he was a true shepherd, like Moses, a true shepherd. Like Abraham, who when God called him to go out, he went out not knowing where he was going. And I wonder about the lowest times of these shepherds' lives where I think for Abraham, it was when God called him to offer his son, a crisis of faith. But in that, Hebrews earlier in the chapter will tell us that he saw Christ by figure or by type. He received back. And so at his time of greatest suffering, Abraham could see the Lord in the distance. Or David, I think his lowest point was in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where after living sort of as a pirate in the land of the Philistines, he felt kicked out and rejected by his own people. Every time he went somewhere, there was trouble. He goes and he saves the people of Keilah, and the Lord says, hey, they're going to turn you over to Saul. So he flees from there. He goes to the wilderness of Heth, and then the people in that area, they come and tell Saul about it. Saul chases David down to the city of Nob, and he kills all the priests, and now David's name is just being associated with some terrible things. David, he protects the people of Israel, and then when he goes and says, hey, can you share with my men just some scraps you have, Nabal? They say, oh, there's a lot of people that are rebelling against their, you know, Lord nowadays. Who is David and the son of Jesse? I mean, just the disdain, this man who had given his life, you know, he was a good, he's a type of Christ. But it's puzzling to us because we know that, and we know that the son of David is the title of the Messiah, and so there is a connection, but David is so weak, and he's living in Ziklag, and he's raiding towns, and he's lying about it. He's working for the king of the Philistines, and then they're going to go into battle against Israel, and David is lined up with them, and we say, what's going on? He's rejected even from his enemies. He gets home. Chapter 30 says, 3 days later, when they arrived home, they could see the city of Ziklag burned with fire. And I sometimes, when I see those words, 3 days, I think of the signaling of the Lord for us to look at that story in different eyes and change the lens a second and say, is this something to do with the cross? Abraham saw Mount Moriah, and it was a three-day journey, the Bible tells us, and that's one of the clearest pictures of Christ on the cross and coming up victorious. And then, of course, Jesus said, you know, the sign of Jonah when he was in the heart of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So this is another story. So I look at that one and I say, why did God say there was 3 days? And what is this? And it was the lowest part of David's life where he had already been rejected by his people. He had already been sort of purged by his land. He distastefully served the king that at one time he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And now he's living this life, and when he gets back, his whole city is burned with fire, and his family has been taken captive. It says there that the men and David groaned, hardened, tough warriors, wept until they had no strength to weep. And then they spoke of stoning David. I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, these guys were following David when he was still just a loser. He was hiding in a cave of Adullam, and it says people came who were distressed and in debt and discontent, and they were following a reject. They knew that, and that was enough for them, but now it had come so far where David had absolutely nothing, and I see what it says of him there, that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And he called for Abiathar and said, bring me the ephod, I need to seek the Lord. The glorification of Christ, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, secondly, those on earth, and finally, those under the earth. That's every dimension. That's the heavenly or spiritual dimension above. That's the earthly realm and the human dimension here. And then under the earth speaks about the demonic realm. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is a quotation from Isaiah 45. This is when the Lord says, I will see every created thing kneel to me and recognize that I am the Lord. And now it's applied to Jesus, a very potent passage of his deity. And with this in mind, Paul says, as a result of this glory of Christ and our following of him, this is verse in 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many people have read that and stopped there, and they thought, oh no, I'm in trouble, I'm not saved, I'm not doing well enough. But that's not what the verse means. Paul is speaking about the fear of this awesomeness that Jesus, the Son of God, would take on human flesh and then come in a form of serving and just be totally humble and die, but then rise again and be glorified in heaven for all time. Well, if that's the case, then how do I work out differences with people that are believers? He's not saying work yourself out, because in a moment he's going to say, because God's working in you. So it's this exhortation that he's given earlier about oneness and focus and unity of purpose with the Lord. Look to Christ, not selfish ambition. That stuff just brings division, conceit. That's the wisdom of the world. It's not from the Lord. He says, work out these things. Work out your life of Christ, the experience of the Holy Spirit, the mortification of your body and the death of those things. This is one of the things, I look at this and I look at Christ and I think, I can't see any reflection of myself. I can only see contrast. How do you think it feels to teach this? I don't know any of this. I know now why Paul says that I'll lose all of those things that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, we love that part, but then it says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's where David saw Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's where Moses saw Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's where Abraham saw Christ at his lowest place, his place of hurting and testing and trial. So work it out with those things in mind, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain or labored in vain. It's almost like Paul's saying, guys, work things out for the glory of Christ so that my ministry to you doesn't prove to be vain. He's exhorting them as a pastor. He says, do this. I want to hear good things. And then he says, and you know what? If I die, if I'm poured out, verse 17, as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you. And so for the same reason, you be glad and rejoice with me. I mean, they sent him money and food, and Paul was possibly on death row. He could be dying here soon. And so it's like he says, hey, you know, if your gift to me, how sweet it was, but if I just have to lay out and pour out my life and death, then, you know, just rejoice with me. And he gives that example of himself. And then he says about Timothy in verse 19, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that also I might be encouraged when I know your state. He says, for no one is like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For they all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ. Paul started saying, hey, these guys preach from malice and stuff, but I rejoice that Christ is being preached. But you'll see that the heat gets turned up a little bit. He says in the next chapter, he says, beware of these people. They're dogs. They're mutilation. These people are perverting things. And then he says toward the end, he says, and I warn you, I'm even doing it with tears in my eyes. Note those who have the good example, because many of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. It's like there was a sliding scale, people that were preaching from malice, but then when it got to, you know, a certain point, then they were heretics. They're destroying the body of Christ. So Paul says, I could be a drink offering, but in my place, I'll send you Timothy, because nobody's like him, like-minded. I've had the joy of having good, faithful men support me in ministry over the years. Many of you know Aaron and Kelsey Yaunt. Kelsey was a worship leader here for years, and they live with us up in Idaho, and those are faithful Timothys. They are faithful and like-minded. Sadly, I had to leave many of them. Another one, Chris Lloyd, what a beautiful brother in the Lord, faithful. I think, man, they just, you know, there's a difference between doing something in the same way and doing something in the same spirit. And Paul says, Timothy does things with my heart. He praises Timothy. He's setting an example. He wants the believers there to honor those who have been faithful to the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 22, but you know his proven character. Timothy, we always think of Timothy as a young preacher, but he's only young for a while. Then he got old, and he had then proven character. Paul told him, hey, don't let these people despise your youth, but you be an example. Well, after he was an example for years, then he had proven character. Proven character is better than proclaimed character, and Timothy had proven character. You could trust him. He's like a son with me, serving his father in the gospel. So I hope, therefore, verse 23, to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust the Lord that I myself, I want to be with you too. I'll come shortly. And now finally, he speaks of Epaphroditus, his last example in this chapter of the mind and the mindset to pursue. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. But he's your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. He brought this gift, but you thought he was just a messenger, but man, he's more than that to me. He's my brother. And he's my fellow worker. Have you ever been working hard and the people that you were working with weren't working very hard? Remember how that made you feel? Paul says, man, Epaphroditus, he sets the standard. I had his friend George, old Hawaiian guy at Waimanalo, man, whenever we had a day of work, he'd come out and he'd set the standard. I mean, he's older than all the younger guys, but man, he could work like nobody's business. Paul says, Epaphroditus, he's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. You know, soldiers have scars. Some of them are still bleeding. Soldiers have put themselves at risk to defend and protect others, and it happened to him. He says that he stayed on to minister to Paul's needs, but he was longing for you, verse 26, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick, and he was sick indeed. He almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. There's that whisper in this verse that, oh, it's about the joy of the Lord, but Paul's talking about, you see a conflict in me, and now he says, man, if he died, it would be sorrow on top of the sorrow I already have. I thought this was a book of joy. Yes, it is. Paul may be wounded, but he wears the armor of God's joy. And he says, praise the Lord, because I don't know if I could have handled if Epaphroditus died, but he was worried about you because you heard that he was sick. Sacrificial attitude. But he didn't die, and so I sent him the more eagerly with this letter, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Paul says, whatever you couldn't provide for me, he stayed on to minister. And he says that he risked his life. That word there is the Greek word psyche. It doesn't just speak of biological life. It speaks of the mental state. Paul speaks about this fellow soldier. You know, a soldier has a mental component that has to be considered. And the same with workers and same with brothers. And Paul says, this man served the Lord and he should be honored because he was faithful and he even put his psyche on the line. Sometimes serving the Lord can make you crazy. I got an amen from over here, Tom Iannucci. I've been crazy for years, Pastor Bud. You know, when I read this verse, and I'm going to close with this, the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear. I was thinking about some of these old workouts that I had when a friend of mine called me up to help me train some fighters in his gym. I was a wrestler in the day. And so he wanted me to come in and do some cage work with these fighters. Now, one of the main guys that I got to know was Father Nico Vitale. Maybe some of you guys remember him, Nico Vitale. You know, the great thing is he's a brother in the Lord, but he is a frightening human being. He is like 220 pounds of Samoan muscle. And when I worked out at this gym, I felt like I was going through the Polynesian gauntlet, because first there was Father Nico Vitale, 220 pounds, and we're wrestling and fighting and pushing, and then you'd get other people coming in. You'd get Brad Tavares, and then I'm from one Polynesian to another, a Hawaiian. And then the Jawaian, because Yancey Medeiros came in, and if you know anything about him. And then some Samoan and Tongan kids, and one of these boys was 280 pounds. I thought, what am I doing in here? I'm working out with fear and trembling. When there was finally this fight in the Aloha Stadium, this was about 8, 9, 10 years ago, in the back in the gym, we had all these fighters that were ready to go out, and their girlfriends or wives and maybe their trainers and their kids. And Nico called me, said, hey, Pastor Bud, let's pray for all these guys. And we all held hands. There were 50 or 60 of us in this big locker room at the Aloha Stadium. And I was just able to bless them in the Lord. And the one thing that I noticed about fighters is there's a certain, well, sometimes there's a braggadociousness, but other times there's a certain humility, because every fighter's had his day. Everybody's been clipped. They know that anything can go wrong. And that's the wonderful thing about knowing some of these guys, because like us in the ministry, there are battles. And the Lord wants us to battle in joy and to battle with the strength that comes from Him, because after all, the battle belongs to the Lord and it's not our fight. And we think of our commander-in-chief, our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that we should look to Him because for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Ah, this is the mind of Christ. That He knew that joy was coming, and when you know joy is coming, every battle is a victory. Jesus is the happy fighter. I saw an interview years ago with Mike Tyson, and he was talking about dangerous fighters. And he was saying, it's not the surly fighter that's dangerous, it's the happy fighter that's dangerous. You remember that? The Lord Jesus is victorious. That's the joy, is that when we know Him, we can see that we're more than conquerors, that the battle has already been won. But how? Doing what He did, die to yourself, stop fighting for your identity, let go. And in every realm of your life, when you die, you're going to see the life of Christ grown up there. Your wife is going to be blessed. Your kids are going to be blessed. The people that you work with will just sense the sweetness of the presence of joy in your life. And when I trained with those fighters, unfortunately, I did get injured. We were training in Aikahi Shopping Center, just down the way from Pastor Tim Newman at Calvary Chapel Windward. And I was thinking of the men that we have the privilege of serving the Lord with alongside and hearing their words. Pastor Tim, for one, so faithful in that shopping center for years. And then further down, we've got our brother J.D. Farag. Everywhere I go, you know what people tell me? Oh, I listen to J.D. Farag. Like, yeah, I do too. You think of Mike up there in the North Shore. There's so many other pastors, and Pastor Daryl Skinner out there who's just, man, he has fought the good fight for life. Thank you, Waxer, and all the pastors. And there's so many, you can't even list them. I'm seeing friends that have been stalwart. Why is it? Why is it that these men have been able to do it? Because of the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen? Let me have you stand, and I'll pray for you. Let me encourage you, men, to lose your reputations. Let it go. Empty yourself like Christ. Give your life to serve, to obey. Lose yourself to the Lord, and as you do so, you'll be planting the spiritual seeds of joy that will sustain you through trial. Seek the mind of Christ, and you'll know the Spirit of Christ. And I believe this is the way that we experience revival. Right now, there's some good things happening. Where's the revival? Where's the revival happening right now? Yeah, right here. Yeah, amen. Asbury College, it's been going for a week or so. 2 weeks, people just praising and worshiping, and I think, oh, God, do it. Do it, Lord. We need a revival in our country, don't we? But we can have revival in our heart right now, in Jesus' name. So, Father, I pray that you'd bless these men. As they stand before you, soldiers in the army of the Lord, we pray that you would give them your word as a sharp sword, that you would give them the helmet, that the knowledge of their salvation is secure with you, that you'd give them the shield of faith, and Lord, that you would fill them with the energy and the strength of joy. It is a promise of your Spirit, Lord, and so even now we claim it and we receive it and we take the joy that you have for us. May we know Christ and the power of his resurrection, Lord, and even in the sweet fellowship of his sufferings. Bless these men now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.